Welcome to King James Seminary. This is your teacher, Myron Boffman. We'll be looking at the New Testament today. The lesson is entitled, The Introduction to the Earthly Life and Ministry of Jesus Christ. We'll be going through some various verses, but probably the main set of verses will be found in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This lesson will consist of four basic sections. Is everybody there? Okay. First section is entitled The Pre-Existent State of Christ. Second section is the Apostolic Sources for the Gospels. Third section, the two genealogies of Matthew and Luke. And lastly, the fourth is the major doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ. Start out with the pre-existent state of Christ. We're in the introduction of the earthly life and ministry of Christ. Make sure you have the right notes. The number one, the pre-existent state of Christ. This is so testified by the Apostle John in the beginning verses of his Gospel, chapter 1, concerning him. Quote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Let's go on down to, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." End quote. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Now we see that the Apostle John, first off, does not say that Jesus was an angel before being exalted to a sonship position. This is erroneously taught by some. But he instead, John, the Apostle John says, or he is called, Jesus is called the Logos, or the Word. This Word, John tells us, was God from the very beginning. This would mean that Jesus was always with God eternally. in some special relationship. It also means Jesus is God. The erroneous teaching that Christ and the devil were equals in heaven, more or less twin brother angels, so to speak, has no scriptural foundation whatsoever and needs to be soundly condemned. Christ, along with the Holy Ghost, were active in the creation of all things, as John points out. The Holy Spirit is seen in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in that it is said that the Spirit of God brooded or moved over the surface or face of the waters, unquote. We must differentiate between the Holy Spirit, common air, and the breath of life. None of these are exactly the same thing. Excuse me. You have to excuse me, I have a cold here. I have a cold here tonight. let's continue on. We can't live physically without air, as you know. But that is not the same thing as the breath of life. The breath of life is granted by the Holy Spirit and does give physical life. It travels in the air, but is not the same thing as air, as seen in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 9. You'll see there that they're differentiated. They're two different things. The Holy Spirit also gives eternal life to those who believe on His name, that is, the name of Jesus Christ, and what it means. Jesus' name means Jehovah Savior, the Anointed One, Messiah, chosen King of Kings and Lord of all. Unless you believe that, you are not granted eternal life, because you don't believe on His name. Let's hope that's not true of anybody here or listening. We're hoping we are being listened to by faithful believers of God's Word. And if not, we prayerfully are hoping that you will turn your life over to Christ in repentance, turning away from your sin and a life unto Christ. In a similar manner as to what is described in Ezekiel 37 verses 3 through 5, it is the Word of God that the Holy Ghost uses to bring eternal life to mankind. As the breath of God. For that, see Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. In particular, it is the spoken word that seems to have the power of rejuvenation ascribed to it. For the most part. Excuse me. That doesn't mean a person cannot be saved by reading the gospel. But it is God's chosen method to bring salvation by the reading or by the hearing of God's word being preached. The word logos gives us our word logic or logical in English, which is also part of the total image of God that man is supposed to have. When in proper relationship with God, man will think logically and clearly. It is the work of the devil to bring deception and lies to cloud the straight thinking of mankind. Horrible things such as alcohol and mind-altering drugs are the tools of the devil that are used to enslave the unsuspecting. The unsaved individual has a corrupted thought process. The term, quote, "only begotten of the Father," end quote, points to the fact that Jesus' relationship to God the Father is unique. He is the only one and only, one of a kind, begotten of the Father. There is no other beside him. Those indwelt by the spirit of Antichrist deny this and say that God has no son. Or even some will say God has no children because he doesn't beget anything, being only a spirit. So then, how could God be Father without begetting? This is a denial of the true nature of God as the creator of all things and the giver of life. Such a false doctrine of denial is only designed to damn souls to hell and testifies to the fact that such teachers who espouse this doctrine are devoid of the understanding only granted by the indwelling Holy Spirit, and are apostate theologisters. Let me spell that. That's a vocabulary word for you guys. Theologasters. The dictionary definition of this is a quack theologian. You've heard of quack doctors. There are quack theologians. Let's continue on. Before what is called the incarnation and the virgin birth of Christ, Christ had no physical body but was spirit, even as God is spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24. Though without yet the human body given at his birth, Christ was nevertheless the eternal Word, one and the same God. It was necessary to become man, to redeem man, to exact the perfect redemption. Animals of the field, even as Adam found in the garden, were no equals or fit ones for him, and the blood of goats and bulls were insufficient sacrifices, not one and the same, not being equals. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16, can properly be ascribed to Christ. Here in this passage, it is revealed that he, Jesus Christ, knew exactly what bodily form he would take, even before he was born. God has a purpose for each life that comes into the world, and equips the soul properly for that purpose. It is therefore probably correct to say or to think of abortion as a high crime against the purposes of God. The pre-incarnate Christ was described in many ways in the Old Testament. For instance, he was Solomon's wisdom in the Proverbs. He was his love in the Song of Solomon. His purpose in Ecclesiastes. And Christ is the fulfillment of the law of Moses, Exodus 20. Next, let's move on to the section that we are concerned with, the next section we are concerned with in this study, about the apostolic sources for the Gospels. Apostolic sources for the Gospels. Best up, we start off with the well-known verse, quote, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost," end quote. This is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. This explains the writings of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. For the most part, the writing apostles of the Gospels were well acquainted with each other, traveled together with Christ, experienced similar things, knew the same people, and all wrote about the same person. That person was Jesus Christ. Therefore, one should have little wonder as to the similarities of what is called the Synoptic Gospels, how they are so similar. That is the three first Gospels that you come to in the New Testament, and not the one written by John. John's Gospel basically isn't considered a synoptic or a similar type Gospel because John used a little different approach and a little different perspective than the others did. Usually it is considered correct to think that the writers of the Synoptics had a rough draft to go by, an outline that sketched out what happened and when. This Gospel prototype has never been found, and is therefore only to be considered theoretic. Then at one time, it was also thought that the shortest Gospel, that is, of Mark, was the original. And that the others just embellished on their versions of what he had said. This theory has pretty much gone by the wayside also. The considerable variations away from Mark by the others seems to have possibly disproved this idea over the years. It has kind of fallen away from favor. Then there is the Hebrew Matthew. This is a Gospel of Matthew written in Hebrew. Dates very old, but unlike the others that were written in the New Testament that were in Greek. But the Gospel of Matthew, the Hebrew Matthew, appears to be of no significant foundation, since the text of this document is so corrupt that there can be little proved from it. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which reads, quote, "Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, from which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of these things wherein thou hast been instructed. End quote. Luke, writing to Theophilus, the name Theophilus, his reader, means lover of God. Theo is God in Greek, and the philos part is love. It's a Greek form of the word love. Well, anyways, Theophilus, a lover of God, Luke tells him that there have been many who have attempted to write this same story, that is, the greatest ever told. Luke testifies that he was not an eyewitness to the events, though he understood them, but was writing that which the eyewitnesses informed him of. It is obvious from this that there was no one source for him to turn to, but rather his information came from the eyewitnesses and those about Christ who knew him and his accomplishments, his acts, his way of life. Since this is the case with Luke, it is rather a stretch to think that Matthew and Mark perhaps shared a single source, though it remains an unproved possibility. It is safe to say that the sources of the Gospels were, for the most part, the eyewitnesses besides the apostles themselves. Third topic that we are to cover today is the two genealogies of Christ, one found in Matthew and the other in Luke. Upon close examination of these two genealogies, we find that they differ considerably, though they are the genealogies of the same person, that of Jesus Christ. They don't line up like one would possibly expect. The solution to this problem was solved quite some time ago when it was realized that Christ would have been expected to have had two genealogies, one from his mother and one from the father's side. Now, one may wonder what good it was to supply a genealogy on the father's side, since there could be little that actually would be relevant. However, this genealogy would be considered a socio-political document with legal ramifications. The genealogy of Mary would be considered the bloodline of Christ and was recorded by Luke, the physician, in the third chapter of his gospel. One may follow up with further study of the Old Testament documents for Luke in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, chapter 1, verses 24 through 28, chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, and chapter 3, verse 17, and lastly, Ruth, chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. That was for the genealogy found in Luke for Mary. The Matthew Old Testament document for Joseph is only found in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 34, and also chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, and chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. These may help show the differences as you carefully study them. Matthew starts the genealogy with Abraham, showing the Hebrew roots of the family. Luke goes all the way back to Adam, showing him to be indeed the Son of Man. This listing also shows that the genealogical records were not lost in the Babylonian captivity, as some modern critics have claimed. It also, more importantly, testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, and his first advent was a fulfillment of prophecy found in the Old Testament. Lastly, let's take a brief look at the fourth topic of the lesson, the major doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ. Major doctrines concerning the person and work of Christ. In this area of study, one must always uphold the doctrine of the divinity of Christ, as well as his true humanity. Jesus at the incarnation, the Word took on flesh, when the Word was made flesh, Jesus at the incarnation did not empty himself of all but love, but instead remained totally divine, the God-man, throughout his entire life. There is no time in the which Jesus Christ was not God, the second member of the Holy Trinity. Jesus Christ, throughout his entire life, was also man, though sinless. The what is called the kenosis theory, capital K-E-N-O-S-I-S, theory of Christ's emptiness, though popular, is to be avoided as a theological error. His natures are not mixed or mingled either, as some would suppose. But Jesus' humanity remained truly human from birth to death, and as he remained divine as well. Both natures remained sinless throughout his entire earthly life. Both natures, divine and human, are said to be united as one in Christ as one person, or one personality. Jesus Christ is therefore said to have what is called a unipersonality, U-N-I-P-E-R-S-O-N-A-L-I-T-Y, unipersonality. Also, before we move on, we must say a word about what is termed Christ's gradual incarnation theory. Under this theory, the Logos gradually united with Christ as he learned obedience unto the Father and grew. This theory, along with the similarly blasphemous theory that Christ himself realized, or self-realized, his messiahship. Jesus self-realized his messiahship the older he got. This has no biblical basis on which to stand, and neither one of these theories is good theology at all. The person and work of Christ are the main subjects of the Gospels. The person and work of Christ are the main subjects of the Gospels. It was the oral or spoken gospel which was the good news, and this was first circulated before the very first written versions were circulated. What we are presented in all four Gospels are the things that the Holy Spirit chose for us to know about. These things are the more important things, and thus were written down and preserved for us and for future generations. We should therefore be confident that there is nothing lost out of the content of the Gospels that we needed to know that would make a difference. The Lord has supplied that which we need to know in our Gospels. So there is nothing deficient, lacking, or corrupt in them or about them. In the later, what is called the pseudo-gospels, that came later after the apostolic times, and the pseudo-apostolic writings are more or less just Christian fiction of the early church and are not authoritative in any way on any subject. The purpose of the written Gospels that we have is adequately given in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The purpose of the Gospel is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, which reads, quote, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. End quote. These things we are to affirm in our hearts and minds, and follow that which it teaches. Following his life, death, and resurrection was what is called the ascension, a subject that is not to be forgotten in the in this study. We know that the ascension. We know that the ascension of Christ into heaven was not in stages. So we know that his second coming will not be in stages either. And this is clearly testified in scriptures in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Read it. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. He is to come back the way he left. And when he left, he didn't leave in stages. It is very clear, as clearly written out. So, we will stick to the scriptures as to what it says throughout our study of the earthly life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all blessings flow. Let's close with a word of prayer, please. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee now for the life of Christ, for Him coming to earth to die in our place, for our sins, for our sakes. We thank Thee for Your Word that we can study and learn about Him and godly men like the apostles and the men of faith that will encourage us. We pray now that Your Holy Spirit will teach us and cause us to walk in Your ways. We pray that now that You'll increase our faith and cause us to whatsoever we do for Thee to prosper. We pray also for Your kingdom. We pray that You'll cause us to be good, faithful servants of Thine. For it is in Your name and for Your sake we pray. Amen.